Good morning.
Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word this morning out of Philippians 3, verses 10 through 14. Philippians 3, 10 through 14. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are in control, as we have just been reminded that there's not a single thing that happens in our life that you have not seen, that you've not planned for. And although they are unexpected for us, they are not unexpected for you. And in everything that comes into our lives, you already know what you're going to do. We thank you for that assurance. Thank you for those who were brave to come out in the snow today. I thank you for those who couldn't come out because they are sick, and ask that you would be pleased to put your healing hand upon them, help them get through what bugs is going around. Pray for those who stayed in because of the snow and the cold, that you would help them. We know it's not exactly a safe journey to church on days that it's so snowy and so icy. Yet, Lord, we know that you are the one who provides for us. And as we've been reminded, you're sovereign over all things, even the weather. Pray that you'd bless us today for us who have come here, that we might be uniquely blessed as we spend time in your word, that you might speak to our hearts, that you might have your way in our lives, that you may encourage us, that eternal things might be accomplished, even though our numbers are small and our hearts at least are big. We pray that you'll speak in a mighty way in Jesus' name. Amen. When I go on vacation, I don't exactly vacation. I'm not a good vacationer. And so one of the things I did a lot was thinking about what I'm going to preach about when I got back. And I thank you for the great privilege that I have to preach. I don't take that lightly. I think it's a tremendous privilege, and I'm very thankful that you give me that privilege and let me be your pastor. And I thank God for giving me that privilege. But before vacation, I gave a devotional for Speed Limit Gang, and it was a devotional from the writings of a guy whose name is Jonathan Edwards. And it struck me when I was working on this that you may not know who he is. Remember, years ago we had a guy that did this was at our fellowship, did a presentation on historical things, and he kept throwing out names. And I have read a lot of that, so it meant something to me, but a lot of people didn't mean anything. And I don't know if the name Jonathan Edwards means anything to you other than the guy that ran for vice president many years ago. His name was John Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, no relationship in any way, shape, or form. Jonathan Edwards was like a supreme theologian and preacher during a time in the 18th century and 1740s called the Great Awakening. He was the theologian of the Great Awakenings. And he preached probably the most famous sermon ever preached. You've probably heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. And he preached that sermon in, no place else but Enfield, Connecticut, a place I know very well. We were there for 12 and a half years. And God did amazing things through him. He ultimately became the president of Princeton University for 1 month, and then a doctor killed him in the providence of God. But he was an amazing, amazing man, wrote lots and lots and lots of stuff. But these resolutions we're talking about is when he was a young man. He had already graduated from Yale College. He was working on his master's, which he would have in another year or two, before he ended up going to Northampton, where he would be the assistant to a guy named Solomon Stoddard, who was his grandfather, who was 84 years old, I think, at that point, still preaching. And, of course, in the 18th century, 1700s, that was unheard of. I mean, the guy, everybody was dead before that time, but he wasn't yet. But very shortly, he died, and Jonathan Edwards became the pastor in that place. Northfield, or Northampton, Massachusetts, became very famous because they had a revival. They had a couple of revivals and some very important things, and they were the place that Jonathan Edwards was. When he was 19 to 21 years old, he wrote out 70 resolutions. I said 40 when I did this. I was wrong. It was 70. And I said he was older than that. I said he was anywhere between 19 and 23. He was 19 to 21. We know that because he dated these things. So we know how old he was when he made them. This is amazing stuff for somebody that young to think this way. I mean, I'm in my 60s. And in my 60s, I am thinking thoughts like this. I didn't think them when I was 19 to 21. But there's two resolutions I want to touch on. They really are the same. One is earlier. I'm going to read them in the opposite order than your notes. Number 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. That sounds almost like an Arth context as we think about it, like the old Schlitz commercial, I'm going to grab for all the Gretzko I can get because I only go through once in life. That's not what he was saying. You need to understand that. He wasn't talking about living for himself with all his might. He's talking about living for God with all his might. So Resolution 22, I'm going to read this very slowly and very carefully because this is 18th century language, 1700s. 1700s to the 18th century. And they wrote very wordy and very difficult to understand. So you need to kind of read it that way. But here he fleshes out that resolution. Resolved to endeavor to attain for myself as much happiness in the other world. That's what he's talking about in heaven. In the other world as I possibly can with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, that I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. You realize how complex and awkward that is. But I think you get the point he's trying to make. He made this resolution not for anyone else, but for himself. He also wrote a diary. And it's very interesting, very enlightening to read the resolutions and read his diary where he talks about things that happened and the way he thought and what was happening in his life when he made these resolutions. And you realize, although he made these great resolutions, he didn't keep all of them very easily. He kept track of the times he came up short, and he redoubled his efforts to do what God wanted him to do. He was human. He was not perfect. But I think these are incredible resolutions. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, I'm going to preach on this on Sunday night when I get back. Then the Lord pressed on me, I need to do it on Sunday morning. I don't know how to explain that conviction to you, but he did. So I want you to know this is a divine appointment. So I hope you can gather from this whatever God has for you in this, recognizing the kind of wonderful thing this is. As great a theologian as Jonathan Edwards was, and he was, and I spent a lot of time with him on vacation, this only can be impact us if it's from the Bible. It isn't what Jonathan Edwards said that's important, it's what the Bible says. So the question comes, there's two questions. Does the Bible say we should live 100% for God, live for God with all our might? And second, what does this look like if we do it? And so we're going to start out first wandering through the Bible a little bit, and then we're going to concentrate on a picture of someone doing that. That was the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. So does the Bible say we should live 100% for God? First verses I thought of was Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You're probably sick of me bringing them up, but you have to realize these were very significant verses to the Jews in the Old Testament. They're very significant to God, and they should be very significant to us. What you have in chapter 6, verse 4, is the revelation that God gives through Moses of himself to his people. The Jewish people call this the Shema, or the Shema, And what they pray this twice a day. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, that's the Shema. Here is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, here's your that's your revelation. Now, how do you respond to it? Now, you realize when God gives revelation, he always expects a response. We sometimes forget that. But we would say, you know, like we always say, well, here's the doctrine. This is the statement that God makes, the great lesson he gives you about who he is. He's one God. There's not three. There's not many. There's only one. Now, that one God is in three persons. We find that out in the New Testament. But there's only one God. We need to recognize that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. How do we respond to that? Here's a command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's no room for you in that at all. You have to do it. He has everything. That's God's demand on us. Now, one of the things that always irked me when I was listening to these people is I know of one speaker who says, well, I don't think I've ever done this for 5 seconds in my life. And I don't want you to go out here thinking, that's all right, I can just do it for 5 seconds of my life and I'm Ezekiel's, that very highly exalted Bible teacher. That's not what we're supposed to do. We can't do it entirely. But you can do it some of the time. You can do it working really hard to do it, praying that God help you to do it. It's part of this growing process. In fact, I was going to say before he started preaching, and I didn't. If you want to sum up this sermon in one sentence, it's John 3:30. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And the most important thing is he increases. And because he increases, there's less room for me, so I decrease. That's what he's talking about. That's what Jonathan Edwards is talking about. I'm going to live my whole life in view of the world to come. He said it at 19 years old. Can you imagine that? Well, this is also a New Testament. I know somebody will say, I've heard people say, oh, that's an Old Testament idea. Well, I don't think Old Testament ideas are bad ideas, mostly. But you'll find in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, Jesus also spoke of this. Jesus said to him, this is when the lawyer asked him, can you tell us the single great commandment? Implication of that statement was, can you tell us one commandment? If we keep it, we'll keep all of them. So this is it. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That was a little different, but you get the idea. There's no room for anything else but him in this. This is the first and the great commandment. And you know I didn't put the second one in there. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. You know why I didn't put the second one there? I do want to point this out. Because we always run to the second one, because that one we can somehow see and do. But here's the most important one. And if you don't do this one, you can't do the second one. Do you get the point? This is the first and the great commandment. You've got to love God with everything. Well, we're human. We will not do that perfectly. That's why we're called sinners. That's why Christ had to come and die for us. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, presumably, which, by the way, wasn't a possibility because they did, but if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, presumably we would have been able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our might. When we come back, when the Lord comes back and we see him, we are like him because we see him as he is, that's what's going to happen. We're going to be able to do that. I don't know if that lights your fire. It sure lights mine. I think that's a great thought. You know, someday I'm going to be able to love him with all my soul, with all my heart, with all my might, with everything I've got. So we're supposed to. Second passage I thought about were, well, passages really, were all the with all our heart passages. For example, consider, and I'm just going to give you a few, from some from the Old Testament, one from the New, Psalm 119, verses 2 to 3. This concept is repeated over and over again in Psalm 119. But blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Unless we think that the psalmist was, I had this all down, he cries out in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, that I would do that. It's an ongoing thing. We have to keep striving, keep praying, keep working. So did Jonathan Edwards. See, there's no excuse for not trying. There's every realization that we can't accomplish it completely in this life. But it should never be because of lack of our effort. I think that's the important thing. Second example is Jeremiah 29:13. I really love this verse, 13 and 14a. This is where Jeremiah is writing a letter to the people who are already taken captive to Babylon. And he's writing to them and he's going to tell them, now you got to wait 70 years and God's going to do this. And he's plans for you, all of that. But then he makes this great statement. Now, the reason this statement really grabs you is if you read through Jeremiah, you come to chapter 14 where God says, quit praying for them. Tell them to quit praying. I'm not hearing them pray anymore. Do you understand how horrible that is? How would you like it? You're sitting there praying, and one day God says to you, quit praying. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I don't know. I don't even know how you explain how that felt, how that would feel to you. Jeremiah prayed for Israel, prayed for Judah, that God would be merciful to them. And God said, quit praying for them. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to hear your prayers. Furthermore, I'm not going to hear any of their prayers. Now Jeremiah's writing in Jeremiah 29. He says, this is the wonderful thing. The wonderful thing when you come back. And this is what he says. This is speaking for God. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And this is the best part. I always think it's interesting. If I were putting the verses in the Bible, I'd have put that all in 13. Because 14 carries on and talks about all the other blessings. But here's the greatest blessing of all. I will be found by you, says the Lord. You seek me, you pray to me with all your heart, and I'm going to be found of you. Do you realize God's promised us in the New Testament that if we pray to him, we will be found by him? I have preached this one time, and somebody came up afterward and told me, well, there's nothing in the New Testament about seeking God. I said, oh yeah, there is. I was thinking about Hebrews 11. You remember 11:5, he's talking about Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. But when he took him, he had this testimony. Greatest testimony anybody can have. He pleased God. He pleased God. Well, how can I do that? Well, he says, well, I knew you were going to ask that question, so I'm going to answer it. 11:6. Without faith, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I don't think that means he exists. I think that means he is God. Cain clearly knew God existed because God talked to him. But he was never God to Cain. Cain wouldn't let him be God. He didn't want to be submitting to God, which caused his problem. That, by the way, is called sin. When you don't love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, you know who you are loving? Yourself. Those are the only two options. I don't know about you, but that cuts me. That hurts to think about that. So he must increase, I must decrease. Hebrews 11:6, again, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and I think you put God in there, and that he is a rewarder of those who, and I love... Old King James puts in diligently. All the new ones, search, seek him. But that is really what the word is. The word is a durable present. Keep seeking. Seek and keep seeking him. Seek and seek and seek. In other words, seek with all your heart. In the New Testament, that's how we please God. We have to seek him. So what does it say? Well, the Bible says we're supposed to live for him with all our hearts. This is only a representative survey. I thought of a lot more verses. If I'd have used all those verses, it would have been entirely a topical message. Yeah, the Bible says we should do it. Can you do it? Not perfectly. But you can just try, like Jonathan Edwards did. He said, this is what I'm setting my goal on. This is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to keep track of how well I do it. Not so I can say, well, I violated my resolution, my New Year's resolution, and maybe I'll try again next year. But so I can say, you know, I really need to redouble my efforts to do this. He was a very disciplined person. So what does this look like in the life of a person? Can this really happen? What does it look like in the life of a person? I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. When we did this other thing, we stopped at one of these verses. I want to look at all of them in this section. This is Paul writing, and he says, "In order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which the Lord Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before ahead, I press toward the goal, toward the mark, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So, what does it look like if somebody lives with all their might for the Lord? Now, Paul didn't do it perfectly either. I do want to point that out. You find that out. Paul was very aware of his sin, and he talks about it often. Talks about his running to God often on all these things. I can show you those places, but we'll just take my word for it. Living for the Lord with all your might means, first, striving to know him. Paul was not newly saved when he wrote this. One commentator, I have not looked at dates, but he said he was 30 years in the ministry, 30 years having known Christ when he wrote this. Now, he talks about, the first part of 3, about how all things that were good to him, all things that he counted as gain, he now counted as loss and it less than loss. Use some language that we wouldn't use today in terms of refuge, dung, something you buried and didn't go back to. That was what he was talking about. That's the way I treat those things. Why did you do it? Because I want the righteousness that comes by faith in him. Because I want to win Christ. I want him as mine. And this is the third one. So I may know him. In order that I may know him. Now, what is he talking about? Well, Paul, you know him. You've been saved for 30 years. No, he says, I want to know him better. I want to know every part of his life. And then he does it. I remember it when I was at Moody. We had this guy who had I knew, and he had one of those plaques in his room with his wife. This is a married student. And we would get together and walk to classes and stuff. And this plaque he had, Philippians 3:10, probably you'd say 3:10a, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You're never going to know that until you know the rest of it, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, I want to know every part of him. Not only do I want to know the very best, the power of the resurrection, knowing that power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, I want that power to be in me, changing me from the inside out. Doesn't mean I'm, you know, Popeye, but it means that I'm able to do what God wants me to do because his power flows through me. He changes me from the inside out. And I want to know what it's like to go through the things that he went through. I was thinking this morning of a friend of mine who's a pastor. I'm sorry. He's been diagnosed with cancer. And he may die. It sounds very serious. And I'm praying for him like crazy. I just realized I've been praying for him every day this week. And I just realized this morning I hadn't called him yet. So I sometimes do stupid things, but I need to call him. But I'm thinking about that. You know, here's a guy that's going to learn the fellowship of his sufferings without knowing that that's why that's happening. But God sends those things out. I don't understand that. Sometimes there's the highs and sometimes there's the low, but they're all there. They are all there. You cannot say, well, I just like the high part. I know people say, well, you know, I need all the good things from God. Well, some of the good things from God are good in God's sight, aren't good in our sight. Some of them are painful and hard. We don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to conform us unto his death. We're going to hopefully die like he did. We're going to understand what it was for Christ to die like that. And then he says, in order that I may be conformed unto, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think I need to point this out. There's the word attain appears 3 times in some translations, twice in other translations in this text. All three times, well, actually the last two are one word. The first one is an entirely different word. This one says, that I may arrive at, in any way, the resurrection of the dead. Now, what he's not saying is, I don't know that I'm going to be resurrected. He's not saying that at all. He's saying it could happen many ways. If you read through Philippians till you get to chapter 3, you find out he's talked about, I'm in Satan, you know, in the prison. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I have confidence because you prayed God's going to deliver me. Then he talks about his big struggle, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm on the straight betwixt two, whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is probably more needful for you. He's willing to go either way. He has no idea what God is going to do. So this could be, one, he could die a martyr's death, which ultimately he did. We know that now. He did not know that then. I don't think it was right after this imprisonment. I kind of go with the idea that he got released and was later he was arrested again and he was martyred. But anyway, that's one way. The other way is he could have died of natural causes. But death at all was it. Or he could have been raptured. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13? He didn't know if that was going to come in his time. So whichever way he received this resurrection, he was ready for it. He wanted to be conformed to his death, looking forward to this resurrection from the dead. So this isn't something he's working for, so he earned the resurrection. Because you get people say, well, this is he's attaining, he's earning. The word attain there means to arrive. You know, you drive a car, you go down a trip, you finish the end of the course, you arrive at your destination. Doesn't mean you earned it. Means you're just headed that way and you got there. That's what he's talking about. Second, living for the Lord also with all of your might means to seek to accomplish the purpose for which Christ saved us. Now, I talked about this a lot with the speed limit gangs, and you'll have to put up with me repeating it because I think this is worth repeating. Paul says, not that I have already attained. That's not the same word as the one in 10, 11. Not that I've already arrived, but not that I've already received everything God was giving me. Not that I've gotten this place of spiritual blessing that I'm absolutely pure and all the rest of that. He's going to say again, or am already perfect. I'm not already complete. I haven't finished the job. I've not accomplished everything I need to accomplish. There's some people who see this perfection as moral perfection. Don't think that's here. Here's what he's aiming for. Not that I've already arrived, you know, that I'm some great spiritual thing, or that I've already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. If you have a ESV, which translation I like a lot, they said, I want to make my own what Christ for which Christ made me his own. Well, I think the problem with that is it doesn't give you the feeling of that verb. I have somebody I count as a friend, an acquaintance who is a preacher, and he keeps talking about this verse. He says you have to have his ability to say this, but you can feel it when he says it. It's a very vigorous word. It probably should be best translated seized. Paul is not talking. This is Paul doing what Jonathan Edwards says. I'm going to live with all my might, with all my violence, with all of vehemence, so I can take hold of this. That's the point. I'm going to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Same word. I'm going to seize that for which Christ seized me. I want to accomplish that Christ saved me to accomplish. One of the things we used to preach a lot was, well, you've been saved with a purpose. God had a purpose in saving you. Not only did God save you because he loved you, not only did God save you because he wanted to spend eternity with you, he saved you because he's got a job for you to do in this life. He wants to use you. And Paul recognized that right away. When God saved him, he realized there was something God wanted him to do. We all know about what God wanted him to do because he tells us about it three times in the book of Acts. Every time he comes in front of anybody who has to give a defense, he talks about, well, I was on this road to Damascus and this sun came up, this light came up, knocked me on my backside, and it was Jesus. And then he got him really mad, remember, in Jerusalem? And he said, go to the Gentiles. And they all went, ah! All his Jews went nuts. How could he go to those dirty, rotten Gentiles? Paul knew what he was supposed to do. And he says, as God gives me strength, as God gives me grace, I'm going to do that. Do we do that? That's the important thing. And then he says it again in a kind of a little different way. I put it in a third point. Living for the Lord with all our might means pressing to take hold of the prize God has for us. Picture here, you can argue where the picture changes, but the picture here is really of a race in the Grecian Games. There were these games they had. The Olympic Games from at Olympus were probably the most famous, where these guys would compete. And everybody ran. One person got a prize. And then there was the Isthmian Games. That's hard for a tongue-tied preacher to say. The Isthmian Games were in Corinth. And you know what you got for winning the games? You got a lot of praise from people. You really got known as somebody great. But the whole reward you got was a piece of plant put on your head. And you've seen the wreaths that, you know, come around like this. That's called a stephanos. Do you know what we get? You always hear this thing on the crowns. We always think of their diadems with the gold and silver. They're stephanoi. That's what they are. That's what they are. They're plural. That's the kind of crowns. So he's talking about a crown. He's reaching forward to win a crown. Now, where this breaks down, the illustration breaks down, is all of us running the race, and all of us can win the prize. Because, you see, the race for Paul is different than the race for me. God didn't call me to go to Greece. He didn't call me to go to those Grecian pagan cities and see God work marvelous miracles and start churches there. He didn't call you to do that either. He called you to do something else. It isn't all the same for everybody else. The race is different. But if you run the race, accomplish the purpose for which God saved you, here's the point. He says, I'm running. I do not count myself to have apprehended. Some people have the word attained there. Same idea. I have not yet grabbed hold of that for which Christ grabbed hold of me. That's what he's saying. Haven't done it yet. But one thing I do. Notice his singleness of purpose. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, please note, he's using this picture. I've had people come to this and say, you can't do like I like to do, where we think back of what God has done in our life. I think you need to do that. I think that's the whole issue of the rock piles in the Old Testament, is to remember all the things God has done. Because you know what the Israelites did? They forgot what God had done. This is not shooting at that. This is talking about you're running a race and you're not looking around to see who's close. You know, if you do that, you lose. You're running the race and you're running as hard as you can with your eye focused on the goal. Looking unto, as Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, looking away unto him, that's, our eyes are locked on him. We're running this race with everything, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to the thing, reaching forward to the things that are before. In other words, I'm stretched out, man. I'm reaching to win the goal, to reach the goal. Reaching for those things which are ahead. Reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal or the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm running the race. I'm entirely stretched out, and I want to reach out and take that. I guess there was a pole they touched. I don't know. I'm not an expert on Greek games. But they would reach out and they grab the pole. If you could grab the pole first, you won. And he's reaching out with all he's got, stretching forward to grab that pole, because he wants to accomplish that which God has for him to accomplish. And then there's this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, if you want to read some really interesting stuff, read people who try to interpret that. I think the best way, I won't give you all the different variations, but I think the best way to take this is with the idea of the race. Whenever somebody won the race, they got called up to the platform, usually to the imperial box, and received their stephanos. And they were proclaimed the champion of the games. Great honor. And that's what he's talking about. I'm looking forward to that upward call of God, which is mine in Christ Jesus, because I can't do it in myself. That's what I'm striving for. I want to reach that for which the Lord called me. Now, I want to take you very quickly. We did this in speed limit too, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's about ready to die, and he knows it. I'm ready to be offered. So he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And then he makes this great statement. I would really covet for each one of you, including myself, that we can look back at the end of our life and say this. Here's what he said. "I have fought the good fight." That probably has to do with 1 Corinthians 9. Remember where he talks about he buffets his body and he doesn't throw any spurious punches. He makes every punch count. But here's the one that always gets me. "I have finished the race." What race is that? Well, I think it's probably the one in Philippians 3. I decided I'm going to take hold of that for which the Lord took hold of me. I'm going to try to accomplish for His glory everything He saved me to do with His help. I'm going to do it with all my heart, with all my might, with all I'm at. That's what I'm going to do. Finish the course. I finished the race. I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, I changed the henceforth. It is there in the Greek. I checked. If you got a New King James, they I don't remember what they said, but it doesn't make that connection. But henceforth is there. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, by the way, the word crown there is Stephanos, the Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And I love this. He doesn't just say, "Isn't that wonderful? I get to win. I'm going to get the crown." And to all those that love His appearing. That's what's waiting for me. So I want to sum this all up. Now, I'm going to just make a little bit of application, but I think it's an important one. First thing you need to know, when Jonathan Edwards wrote out his resolutions, the first paragraph that he wrote was, "Only if God will give me the grace, I will do this." You recognize this wasn't Jonathan Edwards saying, "Boy, I'm going to be the greatest man who ever lived. I'm going to just determine this, and I can determine this with my heart and with my soul and with my effort and all that I am, I can do this." That's the last thing he thought. So if God helps me, I can do it. If God doesn't help me, I can't. So if God gives me grace, this is what I'm going to strive to do. Second thing, and this is, I think, the key thing. One of the things I ran into my reading, I was reading Oz Guinness over the vacation, and I haven't even finished this book. I started the book, and then I realized he wrote an earlier book they referenced, and so I started reading the earlier book. But I haven't finished that one either. But anyhow, he said, he told us Christians there, his advice to Christians in the world in which we live is we need to live for the audience of one. That sounds self-centered. First time I read that, I thought, oh no. You know, for me, I have to live for me. I'm the audience. No, he's talking about for Christ. The audience of one, the voice of one, is Christ. We have to live for Him. We have to live to please Him. Made me think, and I've used this a million times, and I'm sorry, but made me think of that illustration that appears in I don't know how many psychology books, and I've run into it several places. But we go to your funeral, you know, and you got five people from five different areas of your life, professional, spiritual, social, whatever, I don't remember all those categories. And they get up and they tell everybody what a wonderful person you were. And the point of the illustration is you in psychology, if you want people to stand up and say that when you die, you got to live that way. And every time I read that, and I hope you do too, the thing that runs in my mind is, I don't really care what anybody else says. What I care about is what he says. What is he going to say when I die? You got to live your life for the audience of one. You got to seek to please him. Everything else will come from that. Everything else will come from that if you seek simply to please him. Secondly, you find, and this is from R.C. Sproul, who's now in heaven, reminded us that we live, and he sure loved Latin, coram deo. That was a statement from Luther's writings and some of the other Reformation people. But coram deo means before God. And he translated it as before the face of God. And what he was trying to remind us is similar to what Os Guinness was saying. We live our lives, whether we like it or not, before the face of God. He sees everything we do. He knows everything we think. He's heard every sound we ever uttered. And hears it. I remember preaching a sermon and said, wouldn't it be really scary if your back of your head opened up and there was an overhead projector projected every thought you had on a screen behind you as you went through life? So everybody could see what you were thinking. We all go, oh, that would be awful. We do that. God does that. God sees us. He knows everything we're thinking. He knows everything we're doing. We need to live that way before the face of God. And I think the goal of all this is so at the end, you know, I know what you're thinking. I'll say, well done, though, good and faithful. That's a good thing to hear. I think that's what we want to hear. But the way it's going to come out, hopefully, is he or she pleased me. And then I think it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray, then we're going to sing. I just ask that you think about these things, pray about them. This moved me. I hope it moved you. I hope it makes an eternal difference in each one of us. But it's that audience of one you need to please. That's him. So you need to do that in your relationship with him. So we're going to sing, and then we're going to close. None of self and all of thee. Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that you give us the ability to be the people you want us to be so we can do the things you want us to do. We do pray around all those around us that are not saved, those today that could care less about Sunday and about God and about worshiping him or about serving him. Lord, we need to reach them with your word, knowing that you're the one who's got to save them. And I pray that you'd make us ever aware of that. But I pray also that you'd help us to live our lives always remembering that you're watching us and that it's your approval is the one that counts. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name.